Well, good morning. It's good to be back in Sutton once again to see you. One of the real reason we came down is because it's warmer down here. So, we could have a lot of snow to share with you, but we didn't have any way to bring that down with you. So, but all right. We just heard in the prayer, the doctrine of the church is not something that is all usually that much of a popular topic for discussion. Many people look at the church as and how the church is understood and practiced and etc. as being really not that important, just as long as you know Christ. And of course, it is important that you know Christ. But the term ecclesiology means just that, the doctrine of the church. And I think it's interesting to note that we talk about the various different doctrines, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, and ecclesiology is also a doctrine of the church. It's not just, well, there happens to be a church. And yet often it does not get that same sort of attention and considered important. So, it's my task this morning as we get started to kind of lay the groundwork for what the church is. Now, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that we could go to and read throughout the Bible and learn a great deal about the church. Dr. Mosey is going to be doing that just a bit more, second lecture, in terms of the institution of the church. But the church is, and by definition, what we mean by church is the called out people of God. The called out people of God. And that phrase is used in a number of different settings. Obviously, it means the local church, the called out people of God who meet at Emmanuel Reformed Church. But it is also used in the Scriptures or in the New Testament, even particularly in the book of Acts, in terms of the church of a nation, the church in the United States, for example, or the church in Jerusalem, which had a number of different congregations. So it's not just limited to one gathering of God's people. Now, before we start to dig into ecclesiology itself and into the book of Acts, where we see basically the church being introduced to us in terms of its New Testament setting, we need to understand that all doctrine is, of course, deduced from Scripture. We get our doctrine from Scriptures. But not all doctrine is, in reality, given to us in the same way in Scripture. What I mean by that, there are clearly some things where the Bible says, and we would call that, it prescribes, so it's prescriptive. It says, this is what it is, period. There are other things that we see in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, that we simply recognize and see how the church operated in the book of Acts, what they did in the book of Acts. So it's described for us there. It's descriptive, we would say. And that's one of the reasons why in much of Christianity outside of Reformed and Calvinistic churches, you really have essentially not a doctrine of the church, just whatever is practical, whatever they've decided. In North America, of course, what people like in terms of government and so on is independentism and democracy and that sort of thing. But what we see in the book of Acts is when we see how the church operated, and we're going to look at a few specific things, what we see is that's not just historical description for us, so we say, oh, that's interesting, that's how they do it. But it is actually teaching for us. It is done that way in the New Testament as a learning description for us. This is the way it is to be done. So keep that in mind as we look at the book of Acts. A couple of more things to by way of introduction that we need to understand when we talk about the church and the people of God. First of all, there is one church. One church starts with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God does not have different churches, as is, again, one of the things that some would hold to. There is one church. It includes all of the elect ultimately. It is a church which functions here on earth, seeking to gather the lost. And it is the one church who will be with glory in the Lord in terms of all the elect. Secondly, and it goes along with that, God has one plan of salvation. God came to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned and delivered to them the good news that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, introduced the plan of salvation that God has for sinners. There is one plan. Throughout the entire Old Testament, that one plan of salvation is presented in what we might call an outward manner. That is, you have the land and the temple and the sacrifices and all of those outward things pointing forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, the covenant in terms of Christ's mediator. Once Christ has finished his work on the cross, and we have the reality of that, now the church is no longer in terms of all of these outward things, but it is the same people of God, same one plan of salvation. So when you do get to the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, there is a sense in which the church is now given to us in terms of what it means to be the church in the New Testament with respect to the fulfillment of the covenant promises. And so we have the realization of the covenant, and yes, now we, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, we worship the place is not important, but in truth and spirit. So there is a transition that we find put into place in the book of Acts. So with that, by way of introduction, if you would turn with me then, of course, to the book of Acts, and understanding, again, how we approach. Often the book of Acts is seen as a history of the New Testament church. And certainly it contains a fair amount of history. But if it were really technically a history book, it forgot the last chapter. Because it leaves Paul in prison in Rome, and doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. We know later on, but the book of Acts is about the establishment of the New Testament church. Not just establishment of the people of God as a new church, but the establishment of the people of God now that we are in the new covenant and we have the reality of Christ. As you know, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he tells us in the first three verses, says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So that's the Gospel. Gospel of Luke. But then he goes on to say, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And I've been using the term church of Christ. Here we have now the term the kingdom of God. That is not totally synonymous, but it's essentially talking about what Christ has accomplished and what he is accomplishing. And I mentioned that in terms of, so the book is about establishment of the kingdom of God, the book of Acts. And so with all of the the teaching. It's interesting. If you go on a few verses down, you find the first thing that Luke presents to us in the book of Acts is Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so let's pick it up with verse 6. The disciples are gathered together, minus Judas, and Jesus is about to leave them. And we read this, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who had said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This is a really very interesting passage. And there's a lot of things there that is easy to miss if we don't look at them carefully and in the context. You can just see and imagine being there after Jesus had done all the teaching that he did before and after his crucifixion and resurrection, and all that he had taught the disciples, who, as you know, the Jewish people had the whole idea of the kingdom of God wrong. And this is not about the nation of Israel. This is not about kicking out the Romans and setting up the kingdom of David literally on the throne and all of that. And what do the disciples ask? When are you going to... You could just see Jesus' face. Ah, you didn't get it. What have I been trying to teach you? But what is interesting, it appears that Jesus doesn't answer the question except that he says it's not important for you to know the times. Even though there are libraries or bookstores in our nation, Christian bookstores, filled with books about the times, Jesus says that's not important. So, but what he does say is, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So those three categories. Now, the idea of being witnesses, and here's where this is often gotten wrong. Jesus, at the end of the book of Matthew, gives what we call the Great Commission. He commissions the apostles to bear witness and to disciple all the nations. This is not a repeat or just a similar synonymous sort of commission. This is a very specific commission given to the disciples to be witness, and think of being witness in the sense of when Ted used to call witnesses to the stand in a court trial. He's establishing truth by having them state something about in the record. When you watch our Congress at work, or at least pretending to be at work, and they call witnesses and they give witness or testimony and they write it into the record, it is in order to have an official establishment. That's the kind of witness that these disciples were to do. They are to bear witness that in their world of the Roman Empire, Christ and his kingdom is the truth of God. They are to bear that witness. So the question is, do you think that Jesus actually answered their question when they asked, will you now restore the kingdom? Actually, he did, except what he did is he literally said, I'm not going to do it. you are. So he turned it around on them and said, you want to know when the kingdom is going to be restored? You're going to go to work and be witnesses. Now, what's interesting about that is when you read on, and I find this, it's kind of comical. God always loves a good irony. And so what's happening? Jesus says you're going to be witnesses. Jesus goes up, and the disciples are standing there doing what? Watching Jesus going up. Now, if you're standing around looking up now, maybe looking for a Chinese weather balloon or something, and you're standing around looking up there, what are you getting done? Nothing. And what does the angel Gabriel say? Stop looking up and go to work. Stop looking up and go to work. I have to tell you very quickly a little short story. Most of you will appreciate this. But don't ever tell my daughter Carissa that I told you this because she would be very angry at me. But one year at camp, when I was preaching on this passage, and she was there, Carissa was there as a counselor, so she was already out of high school, and she was counseling one of the one cabins, and I was preaching on, don't be looking up in the sky, go to work. And so after the sermon that evening, when it was time for devotions, she took all the girls in her cabin outside and looked at the stars in the skies. Just because she's my daughter, so. She would be very upset if she heard me, knew that I told you that, so. So, what were they supposed to do? Bear witness to the kingdom. Now, I said that the book of Acts is not a history book, but if you look at the end of Acts, what do we find? Where does the book of Acts take us? So if we look ahead here a little bit in verse chapter 28, and verse 28 through 31. So therefore, let it, Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner. He had appealed to Caesar. He was taken to Rome. He's under house arrest. But he calls in all the Jews of the city of Rome to talk to them. And he says this at the end. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding them. Preaching what? The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. So, from the disciples at the ascension, to Paul in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, we have there officially put into place not just that there's churches here and there. Paul went on his missionary journeys and planted churches, etc. But also that the truth is there. Now, he was not able to go to the courthouse in Rome, although he was very close. He confessed before others in official capacity and so on. But the truth of the fact that this is the kingdom, this is the truth of God, this is the kingdom of Christ, is a worldwide kingdom, because Rome is at that time what? The world. And this is the kingdom of Christ. All right? Now, what about those three categories that it gives? That's what we want to walk through. If we turn back to, first of all, Jerusalem, of course, when he says, go to Jerusalem, bear witness. And I think in your notes there is a graph of three circles, right? Starting in the center with Jerusalem. What does that represent? Obviously, there is the city of Jerusalem. But what is Jerusalem? And what is in fact happening on the day of Pentecost? This is the old covenant people of God. These are the Jews. These are all the people who have the covenant promises given to Abraham and carried on through throughout the Old Testament. The audience, when you read there in, we don't have time to look at all of chapter 2 in length, but talks about all of these different people from different nations. Those were all Jews or proselytes, that is Gentiles, who had converted to Judaism, who had come for feast in Jerusalem. And to them, Peter says in his sermon, in verse 20, no, I'm sorry. In verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel. So he's talking to Jewish people. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it for, okay, then he quotes from David. So the message that Peter preaches after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus said, I will give you power, the Holy Spirit, you will bear witnesses to me. So his bearing witness, first of all, is a theological one that the mediator promised throughout the Old Covenant. The mediator that the Jews were looking for, the mediator that the Pharisees and the anti-Christ people who kept giving him a bad time throughout his life, that mediator, Peter says, that's the one you hung on the cross. That's Christ. So the first thing about bearing witness is the theological significance that Christ does not establish a new church in the New Testament. That Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is about the old covenant people recognizing that their mediator is this Christ. And then we read that 3,000 were added that day to the church. Now that's still a small amount of all the Jews there in Jerusalem. We read that 3,000 on that day were added. We read in verse 47 that there were daily being added. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, that the number of men was 5,000. Their church growth program was working pretty well. But all of this is about the church continuing from the New Old Testament to the New, and it was accompanied by the pouring out of the Spirit upon them. And it's established, first of all, that the church or the kingdom of Christ is the church that God had promised in terms of all of what the Old Testament is about. And this was a one-time in the history of the world opportunity for people who were faithful Old Covenant people transitioning, as they should have been looking forward to, into the New Covenant. So that's number one in terms of bearing witness. Now, from Jerusalem, by the time we get to Acts 6, I said we had fast growth, 3,000. I happen to think that that was probably 3,000 men there as well, but we don't know that for sure. It was a significant number. By 4:4, we have 5,000 men. By the time we get to Acts 6, where we have the account of the officers who are not apostles being made, being ordained to take care of the widows, etc., in the church, it is estimated that the church in Jerusalem by that time had 20,000 members. That's a significant size, probably more than one congregation, probably meeting in synagogues, who had been synagogues, but it's significant in growth. Now, what happens after Acts 6? Persecution breaks out in the city of Jerusalem. And who is persecuting who? The Jews who rejected Christ are persecuting the Jews who had transitioned and understood that Christ was their mediator. So the first persecution in the book of Acts, the first persecution of the Christian church is by Jews of the Old Covenant. Paul was one of them. All right? And so they leave Jerusalem, they go throughout the area called Judea and Samaria. Now, particularly, the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Anybody remember? Did I say that there will be a test at the end of this? You know, I'm a professor, I like to give a test, so. Pardon? Half-breeds, okay. What do we mean by, yeah, that's a good way. I call them halfway Jews. So the Samaritans were not descendants of Abraham. They were not of Jewish nationality or genealogy, I should say. If you remember in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was, first of all, the southern 10 tribes were taken, overpowered by Assyria and taken out of the land, and they brought in people from other places. And then as those people came into the land and things started not going well, and the wild animals were attacking them, and said, well, the problem is, said, you know what, you're not worshiping the God of the land. So they got somebody from, a scribe from the Israelite people that brought him in to teach the people the God of that land. So they were taught the Old Testament, but they didn't get it completely right. And so they were considered by Jews to be interlopers. They don't belong. They have no right to call themselves the people of God. And what do we read happens in Acts 8 as the Christians, Jewish believers, start going out through Judea and Samaria? Lo and behold, the Samaritans believe. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. So now we have the second part of the circle, that not only is Christ the mediator of the Jews, he's also the mediator of those who are halfway Jews and are brought into the church. And again, we have a testimony of that by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. We could look at these in much more detail and study them, but I just want to take you through that process and that survey. Well, then the next part of the, so we have, this is something that the Jewish people, this was a real issue for them, even for the disciples. They had not expected, as I said, even though with all that Christ taught them, they still didn't get it. They had not expected that Christ was for somebody else than for Jewish people. And so it was a big step in establishing what the church is. But then, what is the end of the earth?
Rome.
Gentiles. Rome is the capital. The Gentiles. And we get to Acts 10. Turn there for a moment. Again, I'm not going to go through the whole account of how Peter is told to eat the unclean food, and so on, but that's a part of it. And the reality is that, much to total amazement, to the Jews, that the Gentiles are involved here. In Acts 10, first of all, verse 34 through 37, we read, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of which God sent to the children of Israel.'" So he makes reference. In the Old Testament, the word of God went to the children of Israel. Proselytes were at times brought in, but it was a word to the children of Israel. "That he is Lord of all, that word you know," Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, who had come to believe in the God of the Israelites, "the word that you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with and with the Holy Spirit, and so on. And I want to pick it up again then, verse 42. And he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people. He commanded us to preach to people. This is not a message that it's just for Jews. This is not a message that it's just for Samaritans. This is a message, the kingdom of Christ, salvation, that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has fulfilled that and has filled, it is now the message to all people. It is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remember that when God called Abraham and brought him into the land of Canaan and promised him his grace, he also promised that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So what we have is, in this three ever-expanding circle, is a description to us of theologically what the church is. This is not missionary strategy. This is descriptive of the church. It is not prescriptive of how you do missions. It is not about, well, you start evangelizing your own state or your own nation, and then maybe you go on you'd never get beyond the local one because you never get them all evangelized. This is about what the church is. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and now that the church is established, the disciples have borne witness. Keep in mind, when we talk about the disciples bearing witness, that task is referred to Ephesians 2, or in Ephesians 2, verse 20. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, this commission given to the disciples in Acts 1, to particularly bear testimony to what the church is. It is a worldwide church established in Rome, because that's the world at that time, established with all people, not just ethnic Jews, but it is the church which was first of all delivered to the gospel, the message of redemption, first of all delivered to the Jews outwardly in the Old Testament. Now in reality and spirit and truth, it's no longer about what nationality, it's no longer about what genealogy you are. It is about the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the church, and that's that foundation. So the commission, actually, given to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 by Christ, was fulfilled in the book of Acts. When Paul gets to Rome, and all the disciples, with all the other things we learned about the church, about officers and so on, and all of the letters, and so on. We could spend all day long talking about all of those areas about the church, but all of that is by means of the apostles establishing that foundation. That then sets into place that the Great Commission, go in, make disciples of all the nations. There's no geographic limitation. There's no kind of people limitation. No color of people or anything like that. Make disciples of all the nations. That's the church then, in terms of the prescription of doing the work of missions. A couple of other things before I run out of time. There's a lot that we could look at in more detail. Eventually, actually, I should just mention this. We won't take the time to look at it specifically. But there is a time, whenever Paul went on his missionary journeys, what is the first thing that he did? Went to the synagogue. Why did he go to synagogue? Not just, again, because that was good missionary strategy. It probably was good missionary strategy. That's where he could go and preach the gospel. But because the kingdom of Christ was for God's covenant people, the Jews. when they rejected it and kicked him out of the synagogues, then he would go on and establish, some would come out with him and establish his churches. There is a point when we get into Acts 18, I believe it is, where Paul finally says, I'm done. And he stamps off his feet, said, your head's on yourself. What actually eventually happened to the temple and in Jerusalem in AD 70? Roman army destroyed it. So there seems to be a period of time in which the Jews are given for the opportunity to go from Old Covenant to New. That ends. And once that is done and the church grows, then the Jews are no different than any other unbeliever who doesn't accept Christ. And the gospel of making disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, is with them as with anybody else. Quickly, a couple of other things. I mentioned in Acts 6, we have an important thing happening in the church, in that it is the first time you have people who are not apostles who are ordained into office. So the church, Dr. Mosey will be picking up on some of that in his lecture, but the church is established with not just apostles. The apostles have that unique, Paul becomes one of them, even though he was not there present on the day of ascension, but becomes one of them. He's uniquely commissioned by Christ. Their job was to lay the foundation. That's finished with the apostles. There are no apostles after that, even though there are some churches today who claim, or some people today who claim to be apostles. There are no apostles after the apostles. But the church continues to have office bearers, pastor, elder, teacher, or deacon for the work of the church. The other thing I want to quickly point to yet is in Acts 15, we have a very interesting thing happening, in that, first of all, in Acts 15, in the church in Antioch, it's kind of an interesting, because the church in Jerusalem is solidly a church where it begins, but it's actually in Antioch, because we read, and there were really three kinds of people who were in this early stage of the church. That is, the Jews, whom I call the Jewish Jews. I mean, they were the hardcore Jews who lived in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. But there were also what are called Hellenists. Those were not Greek people. Those were Jewish people who had been living in the Hellenistic world and had been influenced by the Hellenistic world. So they weren't quite so hardcore anti-Gentiles. And it is in the church in Antioch, and then there's also God-fearers or Gentiles who began to be converted and come into the church. So the church at Antioch was much more open to the Gentiles. And two things that come out of that is the church at Antioch that becomes the missionary church. In the sense, the church that sends out missionaries. Sends out Paul, commissions him, and others with him. But what's interesting is not just about Antioch. The church in Jerusalem, which that had not quite the right mindset because of their hardcore Jewishness that was still struggling with. But whenever the missionaries came back from their journeys, they didn't only just go back to Antioch, they reported up in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem is part of the church, is one church, just as the church in Antioch is. The other part of that, in my time is just about up, but bear with me a few moments. A very important thing that happens in the church at Antioch is that people from the church in Jerusalem who were still struggling with this whole idea that Gentiles could be in the church came down to Antioch and made trouble and said, okay, if you're going to have the Gentiles in the church, they're going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to follow all the Jewish rules. And so a controversy developed in the church at Antioch. And to settle that controversy, the elders, not only from Antioch and the apostles, but we read from throughout Asia Minor at that point in time, where the church was, went up to Jerusalem and they had a meeting. The first General Assembly or Synod of the New Testament church. And they debated the issue based on Scripture. And when they determined that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, They had to get rid of some of their other immoral practices in life and so on, but they could be part of the church. They didn't have to follow all of the food rules and so on. That decision made by the council in Jerusalem was not a suggestion. It was not just for Jerusalem. It was not just for Antioch. But they sent members of the council to all the churches. This is the ruling. So there is the beginnings there of a church that is beyond the local congregation, classes, senate, and the relationship of the one church. I've just scratched the surface on that. To some extent, Dr. Mosley will pick that up. So that is, in a nutshell, a very quick establishment of. And so what the disciples asked, will you now restore the kingdom? The answer to that is really yes, by Peter, or by Jesus. But it's not the way or the kind of kingdom they look for. He said, yes, we will. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to sit down on the right hand. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and you're going to go to work and establish the kingdom. And that's what the children of it, that's what the apostles did. They laid the foundation. The church from that time on continues to build on that foundation. It is the kingdom of Christ.